question 3 of the Catechism. So I'll go ahead and read the question and the answer, and then we'll begin to break it down. It says, are the Scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? And the answer is, the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts, and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, and any other topic. So whenever I began studying this, and I'd be talking with some of my friends about teaching this, I'd ask them the question, and they would give the short answer, yes. But since the Catechism goes into more detail, and we have more time than a few seconds, we'll go deeper than just the answer, yes. So, first we'll begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verse 16. And it says, we'll begin in verse 14 through, and then go through 16. It says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, and which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so, as Billy had said last week, that this word in the Greek for God-breathed or God-inspired is theopneustos, saying that As we see in John 1, that God physically breathed it, that God's words were creating, that these were creative words of God. And we also see that it says that all Scripture, being the Old and New Testament. I was reading James Hamilton, a professor at Southern, and in an article, he asked the question, do preachers truly believe that all Scripture is God-breathed? And if you asked your average preacher, they'd probably say, well, of course I do. But Hamilton argued, they may say that, but do they preach like they do? And he asked, when was the last time you heard a minor prophet preached? Or an Old Testament book outside of Genesis, Psalms, Proverbs, and those famous books. And so, this question makes us look at that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And that, again, as we learned last week, that not each translation is inspired by God, because if it was, we wouldn't have so many translations. We would just have the original languages, and that would be the inspired word. Saying that in the original languages, that is the only inspired word, not our many translations. Because last time I looked, there were probably hundreds of different translations. Some more literal, and then some they kind of take their freedoms with, depending on where they are or what the culture is like. And then the second verse that we're given in the Catechism is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And it says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And whenever the ESV Study Bible talks about this verse, it says that Paul clearly claims an absolute divine authority for his words as an apostle, and contrasts his words with the words of ordinary human words. His apostolic teaching really is the word of God and should be received as from God. And so here we see Paul saying that as he is writing, he's being inspired by God to write the words that he does. Not saying that God overtook Paul and Paul became a robot and just wrote everything, but that God inspired him, that he used his personality and his style of writing to write his letters and his scriptures. And then we see the question continue, or the answer continues and says that the scriptures are infallible and inerrant. So first we will look at this word inerrant. One definition that I found, it says, inerrant is the view that when all the facts be known, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autograph and correct interpretation is entirely true and never false in all it affirms, whether it relates to doctrines, ethics, social, physical, or life sciences. A couple words I want to make sure we see is that it says that it must be correctly interpreted. Now, there have been men throughout history who have taken what the scriptures say and used them for their own gain. They'll take the verses that say, obey your governing authorities, and they'll say, right there, it says you have to obey me, whatever I say. But that's not correctly interpreting. That's not the correct use of hermeneutics in going through the scriptures. And also, there are many preachers out there today that would say, whenever they're preaching on a certain passage, well, this is a new revelation that I've gotten from God. And, there'll be millions of people that will follow them because they want to see, what is this new revelation that God's given this man? And I've always been taught through my preaching classes, through meeting with other pastors, saying that if someone says they have a new revelation, if they have something new that God's saying to them, if it hasn't shown up in 2,000 years of church history, it's most likely wrong. Because if no one else has found it, then why should we trust it? If at someone's whim or someone just saying, oh, hey, this is from God, so you have to listen to what it says. And that's why whenever we study, we use commentaries, we use study Bibles, we listen to other preachers, because whenever we study, we can look at a passage and we can say, okay, this is what I see in there, but does what I see in there line up with what everyone else has said about it, so that I'm not way off in left field being this island Christian preaching whatever I see as relevant to what I have to say. And then another definition said this, that inerrancy is not presently demonstrable. Human knowledge is limited in two ways. First, because our finite and sinful human beings misinterpret the data that exists. For instance, wrong conclusions can be drawn from inscriptions or texts. And second, we do not possess all the data that bear on the Bible. Some of the data may be lost forever, and there may be others waiting to be discovered in archaeological digs. by claiming that inerrancy will be shown to be true after all the facts are known, one recognizes this. The defender of inerrancy argues only that there will be no conflict in the end. So this definition showing that as finite, sinful human beings, we don't know everything that the scriptures speak about. And there's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, that I've caught myself using way too often, and I've seen other people use it way too often. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, for the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Now, I've caught myself using this where if there's something I don't understand, I use that as kind of a cop-out for I haven't studied this all the way through, so I can't give you a definitive answer about this. But there are certain things in Scripture that we don't understand. One is the Trinity. We don't fully understand exactly how there can be three persons in the Trinity and yet they're one God. And the second is the hypostatic union. We don't fully understand how Christ can be 100% God and 100% man at the exact same time. But that doesn't mean we can't claim that we believe that it's true. We just don't have all of the facts because we're not God. We don't know everything about every single doctrine. But that doesn't mean that we can't claim that they are true. And then the next word we're going to look at is the word infallible. And this is the idea that the scriptures are not able to lead us astray in matters of faith in practice. So, different from inerrancy is that the infallibility of the scriptures is that the scriptures cannot within themselves lead us astray. The scriptures will always point us to Christ and to exactly what the original authors meant for us to see in there. Spurgeon, speaking on the infallibility, he says that if God is immutable, then those who believe in Him have an immutable hope. Be sure you never cast this away. But once again, our hope in the gospel is grounded in the infallibility of Scripture. The papist has an infallible pope, but we have an infallible Bible. If that which is spoken in this book is not true, neither is our hope sure. If these things are questionable, our confidence is questionable. If this word of God abides fast forever and ever, though the heavens and earth shall pass away, then he that believes and builds this on this infallible truth may rejoice and stand fast. I beseech you, do not move away from the hope of this gospel. So Spurgeon is basically saying that if this scripture is fallible, then our hope is fallible. Our faith is worthless. That we have nothing to look forward to if this book is not infallible. And then in a paper I was reading on from the Reformed Witness Hour, it says that the infallibility of Scripture, that not capable of having error in them, they are infallible and explains why they are inerrant. There is no error, not merely as a coincidence, but because the Scripture is unable to have errors. And then in the book of John, chapter 10, verse 35b, it says, I'll just read the full verse. It says, "If he called them gods to whom the words of God came and Scripture cannot be broken. We'll just focus on that last part, that the reason why we believe in the authority of Scripture and why we believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture is because Scripture is consistent and Scripture cannot be broken. That exactly what the Scriptures say is exactly what they mean. They cannot break. The Scripture cannot be broken. And then in Acts chapter 15, verse 15, it says, "With this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written." That what the prophets wrote is exactly what happened. That it is a historical account of exactly what was going on in that time period and exactly what happened as the events occurred. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter writes, "For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So there Peter's saying that when the prophets wrote what was going on, that it wasn't by their will, it was by being moved by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit came upon them and they wrote exactly what they were supposed to write. Excuse me. And then continuing through the answer, we will look at how the Scriptures are authority through history, through science, and through doctrine. First, looking at history, you can go to the next one. These are Egyptian chariot wheels that have been found in the Red Sea. And down in the bottom right corner, that is a computer map of where they believe that the Israelites walked across and these archaeological finds, how they can give us not just faith to believe, not evidence for our faith, but they can help us see and remember that these words that are in the Bible are true. You can go to the next one. And this is a stone that was found, and the inscription speaks of King Jehu of Israel paying homage to the Assyrian king Shalmaneser. And nowhere else in history has Jehu been mentioned outside of 2 Kings until this was found. And then we can go to the next one. This is a self-portrait of Sargon of Assyria. And outside of the Scriptures, there are no references to this king until this was found. And while these discoveries, and there are millions more, while these are incredible, while these are astounding discoveries, it's important for us that we don't put our faith fully in what's discovered. There are many, many people that they say, well, you know, if they find the ark, they find Noah's ark, then I'll believe. They could find Noah's ark, they could find the Garden of Eden, they could find anything, and people still wouldn't believe because their faith is in the stuff. Their faith's not in what the Scriptures say. Their faith is not in God. And I always remember what Jesus said to Thomas. He said, "Blessed are you because you have seen, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." Thomas didn't believe that Christ had risen from the dead because he hadn't seen the holes in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. And when he did, then he believed. But Christ is saying that faith isn't merely just seeing things, but it's having faith that they are true. I've never seen Jesus Christ in a physical body risen from the dead. But I believe, I have faith that it actually happened, that He physically rose from the dead, and that He truly did ascend into heaven. And then looking the next part with it concerning science. There's a teaching out there that's become more popular, and I have a couple acquaintances at my school that have said they even adhere to this, that with science, that trying to explain how creation occurred, they came up with this idea of theistic evolution to try to make creation and evolution be able to coincide. But one major thing that they overlook is that if evolution happened, for evolution to occur, there has to be death. That evolution is a continual death and then rebirth and adapting to the environment. Well, up until Genesis 3, outside of the spiritual death of Adam and Eve, we don't have a physical death until the Lord kills an animal to give them coverings. So, whenever you look at that, it's completely contradictory to anything to do with evolution, because there was no death until that first sacrifice. And that if it was true, it would completely contradict the scriptures. But some of my friends, they would say, well, God could have done it. Well, are you going to limit God, saying that God couldn't have done it? Say, I'm not going to limit God, but God said that's not what He did. When God, in Genesis 1, when it says, there was morning, there was evening, the first day, the second day, up to the seventh day, that was morning, evening, and when it says day, that means 24-hour period. Not, when it says day, you know, it could mean 1,000 years, it could mean 1,000,000 years. No, it meant 24 hours, morning, night, that's it. And that's one of the major problems that these theistic evolutionists try to cover up, because they don't see the scriptures as the authority on science. They see science trying to interpret the scriptures. And then finally, we'll look at how the scriptures are our authority on doctrine. Now, when we look at doctrines, these aren't doctrines that these philosophers were just sitting around in their different rooms, and then they came together and they said, hey, I have an idea. We'll have a doctrine of God. We'll have a doctrine of Christ. We'll come up with these ideas, and then we'll try to find proof in the scriptures to back up our ideas. Now, whenever we see these doctrines, like this doctrine of scripture that we're looking at right now, these men searched the scriptures and they said, well, this is what the scripture says about itself. And they took those and put those together to form the doctrine of scripture. That these weren't just ideas that they thought up. And there are many doctrines that some would say that these are just things that men came up with, that they're not as clear-cut in Scripture as we would like. And one of the main ones that I see a lot of my friends have problems with are the basic of Reformed theology being the doctrines of grace. I have a lot of friends that would say that, oh, I'm a four-point Calvinist. I'm a four-and-a-half-point Calvinist. You know, I believe in all the others, but I'm not really sure about limited atonement. But, I mean, one of my close friends up at school, he said that he was a 4.5 pointer. That he kind of goes on the line with how Mark Driscoll would explain it being unlimited, limited atonement. That it was unlimited in its potential, but it was limited in its application. And while I was studying on Wednesday, Jay kind of given us a preview for where we're going to go in John Murray's book, speaking about the extent of the atonement. He said that those of us that believe in limited atonement, we're not the ones that are limiting God. And that's one of the arguments that many people have. They say, well, you Reformed people, you guys that believe in limited atonement, you're only limiting what God did. And I loved Jay's response. He said, we're not the ones that limit the atonement. The atonement accomplished exactly what it was meant to accomplish. Those that believe in the unlimited atonement, that Christ died for everyone, but you have to choose to believe in Him for it to be applied to you. So, someone that doesn't believe in Christ, if the blood of Christ covered everyone, then wouldn't the blood have gone to waste? Wouldn't Christ have shed His blood in vain for those people? If they still go to hell, how could it be unlimited atonement for them? And then another doctrine that I see in a lot of churches that's under attack is the doctrine of sin. In your average church, they won't spend much time on sin. Some pastors won't even say the word sin because that could hurt someone's feelings. We don't want to be told, well, you're a bad person. You know, and I remember last week in Jay's sermon where he said that people have this view that we're really not that bad and God's really not that mad. No, God's eternally mad and we are eternally bad. James tells us if we break one commandment, we are guilty of all of them. And there's not one of us that has not broken just one commandment. And so these doctrines that are under attack, this shows that these preachers, they don't view the Scriptures as the authority. If the Scripture says that you're a sinner, that God is angry with you, that you deserve hell, then you're a sinner. God's angry with you and you deserve hell. That is what the Scriptures say. And so, while there are many more categories that we could discuss that the Scriptures tell us with ethics, with our religious practices, with anything we can think of, that the Scripture is our authority, that we need to believe that not like these men, that the Scripture is our authority, that whenever we have a problem, whenever we don't really understand something that's going on, that we can go to the Scriptures and that the Scriptures will give us comfort. The Scriptures will lead us to go to the foot of the cross and to be repentant of our sins. So, two truths that we can learn from this question. Number one, that the Scriptures are inerrant and infallible, that there are no errors in the original language, and that there is no possibility of errors within the Scriptures. That every letter, every punctuation, everything that is in the original manuscripts is inerrant and infallible. And since the Scriptures are inerrant and infallible, they are our authority on everything from science and history to ethics and to doctrine. Will you pray with me?